Good morning to everyone. If you want to be opening your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to be beginning there in a few minutes. As we're getting going this morning, I just want to say thank you for being here. It's been a long week for a lot of you. There's just a lot going on right now in a lot of people's lives, and I'm grateful that we serve a God who, in the midst of all the changes that are happening in the world and the changes that are happening in the lives of people here, we serve a God who's faithful and a God who is generous and a God who is unchanging in the midst of everything else. And these are important times when we come together to kind of remind each other of what's important and why we're here and why we're doing what we're doing. And the day in, day out, you know, can just get so tiring. But we are part of something so much bigger than ourselves. And I'm so grateful that we can be here this morning. Thank you for being here. We have a few visitors with us this morning. Thank you for being here. We hope we can get to know you better as we study God's Word together. So as we study the Bible, as we study the New Testament in particular, there's times where we do like character studies, and you take like a person in the Bible and you look at like all the times they show up and look at how they change and grow. But something else we can do in the New Testament is we can also do studies of different churches and like studies of groups of people. And that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be looking specifically about the Christians at Corinth. This group of people that, as far as the New Testament goes, have a pretty bad reputation, and some of that's deserved. But to try to look at kind of a profile this morning, and we're just doing the 30,000-foot view this morning of these Christians and what we can learn from their life and how they reacted to their circumstances. So the first thing you do when you do this kind of a study, and I'd encourage you to do this sometime, is like pick a church and try to think to yourself, okay, like, where all do we even see that church? Because, I mean, obviously you can go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, but where else do we see them in the New Testament? Where would you start with this church? Where would you go? For most churches, you're going to start in the book of Acts. And so Acts chapter 18 is actually where we first see the information about the church being planted by Paul. This would have been about the year AD 51, 52. Acts 18 is actually the kind of anchor point for our dates in the book of Acts and in the New Testament because of the Gallio inscription, which comes from Acts 18, verse 12, where Gallio is mentioned. So Acts 18 talks about how the church there began. And Paul went there, and two are the first like two people that he meets in Acts 18. He finds Aquila and Priscilla. And what was kind of their connection to Paul, at least initially? They're the same trade, right? They make tents, and so they start out, and Paul's trying to reason with the Jews and Greeks in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so this church gets started in Acts 18, and then Timothy and Silas come from Macedonia, and Paul apparently gets some more financial support at that point and is able to devote himself even more so to the word. And there's just some challenging things about Corinth. Even before we find out about the Christians there, there's just kind of some unrest against Paul, and so much so that God shows up to Paul in a vision there and says, "Don't be afraid." This is in verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And you know, the Lord didn't just show up like all the time that we know of to Paul and say stuff like that. Things must have been pretty rough in Corinth because Paul was pretty bold. And I mean, in the face of a lot of persecution, he would just go and I mean, just keep going. And here, it's like the Lord knows that he needs this and says, "Paul, keep going. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. You're not going to get hurt physically here. I've got a lot of people in this city." And how encouraging is that, just to hear those words? "I have many in this city who are my people." And that's who Paul was there for. He was trying to find these people who would be devoted to the Lord. And then there's this other uprising, and they drag people Paul before the magistrates, and then you know he turns a blind eye to that. They beat the ruler of the synagogue. And Paul stays a while longer, but then he leaves Corinth. So it's kind of a persecution beginning to the church there. Again, we don't know a lot about the people there yet. So from the book of Acts, where else would you go to look at the church of Corinth? I mean, obviously, we're going to go to the letters. But what's interesting about the letters is we have what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But were those the only letters that Paul wrote to Corinth? They're not. Now, we don't have the other letters. We don't need the other letters. If the Lord knew that we needed them, he would have preserved those for us. But there's actually a letter before 1 Corinthians, at least one letter, because in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he clarifies that in that chapter. But he says, I wrote to you. I mean, there had to be a letter before what we call 1 Corinthians. We call it 1 because it's the first one we have. But there was a letter before that. And then, of course, we have the letter of 1 Corinthians, which would have been written about AD 53 to 55 when Paul is at Ephesus. We know that from the end of 1 Corinthians that he's at Ephesus when he writes that. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this next one, but there may have been another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He describes a letter in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, a tearful letter, a painful letter. It might have been 1 Corinthians, but it may have also been another letter in between those two that fits that description. And then, of course, we have the letter of 2 Corinthians, AD 55-56, written about a year later, because in 2 Corinthians 9:2 he says, hey, I've been telling the Christians in Macedonia, you need to give generously because Achaia has been ready since last year. And so we know it's been about a year in between those letters. And that's where we know most of the information we have about the church of Corinth. And we're going to look a little bit closer at those letters in just a minute. It's also notable that in Acts 20, the city of Corinth isn't mentioned, but Paul goes to what's called Greece, which would include kind of Achaia farther south, and apparently he writes Romans from Corinth, he faces persecution there as well. He finds out about a plot against him, maybe because he was carrying all of those generous contributions with him, and he has to change his travel plans because of the plot against him when he's there in Corinth. It's there that he receives the collection from Achaia. He writes about that in the book of Romans from there. And finally, I think this is pretty interesting. You just do like a Bible search on Corinth. It is mentioned in 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that we have from Paul, written shortly before his death. Maybe AD 64 to 67. We're not sure exactly what year that was. But it seems like it's about 10 years after 2 Corinthians. And he mentions that Erastus is at Corinth. So there's still work going on. I mean, he doesn't say what's going on at Corinth, but I think that's kind of cool that we have that reference. So what we want to do this morning is we just want to back up and just think about the Christians at Corinth. What was happening at Corinth? What was going on? The bad and the good. Again, I think in almost every church in the New Testament, it's easy for us to paint with a little too broad of a brush sometimes and say, like, oh, this was a good church and this was a bad church. And the fact is, especially when you read like Revelation 2 and 3, there's just a variety of things going on, even within the same group. And so I want us to think about what these Christians would have experienced and what it was like for them. First of all, we just know from the get-go that the Christians at Corinth had good teachers and good examples. From Aquila and Priscilla. It wasn't just like the gospel preachers who were there who were good examples to them. Aquila and Priscilla are just fantastic. Everywhere they are just serving people and housing the church, and they're just servants. And so they're good examples. Paul was there. Timothy and Silas, two solid guys. They came a little later, but were there when the church was planted. Apollos was there. He had an interesting relationship to the group at Corinth, didn't he? After being at Ephesus and having to be corrected with some things there, he was recommended to the brothers over at Corinth. But by the time he writes 1 Corinthians, Apollos is elsewhere, and they're saying, hey, can you send Apollos to us? And he says, hey, Apollos will come when he's ready. He's not ready right now. Stephanus, which is interesting, he's commended to the church, and he says his household were the first converts in Achaia. And so, respect such men as these. I will also say a question mark. It may have been that Peter had been there at one point, because Paul says among them, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, which would be the Aramaic name for Peter or rock. So it may have been that Peter was there as well. I didn't put him on my list. But, as far as, the church at Corinth couldn't say, well, we've just had lousy examples, All the people who've worked here have just, not told us right or not shown us by their life how we ought to be. They had really good examples to follow all over the place. Now, we've already mentioned this, but they endured a lot of persecution, and it seems successfully. The church there did not break down under persecution. It's interesting that in Acts 18, we see a lot of unrest in Corinth against Paul in particular. Acts chapter 20, again, he had to change his travel plans because of the plot from the Jews. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing to them really more about his own affliction in Asia and said, we thought we were going to die, basically. We despaired of life itself. But he notes their own suffering in verse 6 and 7. He says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So the church at Corinth wasn't just a fat and happy church, but they had to go through some tough stuff. And they did go through some tough stuff and survive some things. So I think that that's important to note. That's a positive thing about them. They were given tremendous grace and many spiritual gifts. You know what's amazing to me is, you know how Paul usually starts his letters? He is kind of like a little introduction. Here's who it's from. Here's who it's to. May God bless you. Grace and peace. That kind of thing. And then he almost always does what right after that? He has this section where he gives thanks. And you know what? If you were to not read chapter 1, but then read the rest of 1 Corinthians and then think, okay, what's Paul going to be thankful for? You know, what's he going to say? Is there even going to be a Thanksgiving section in 1 Corinthians? But you know, there is a Thanksgiving section in 1 Corinthians. And I just think the fact that it's there is a lesson to us. There is something to be thankful for wherever you are and whoever you're with. And we just need to think about that. I mean, we're coming up on Thanksgiving this week, and that's a great time of year, but we just got to have that attitude all the time, don't we? And especially among God's people, it's easy to look for the negative. And if Paul had been looking for the negative, I mean, he probably could have written a whole, first and a half Corinthians about other stuff. But Paul was thankful for what he could see in the Corinthians that was good. And most of it had to do with what God had done for them. So I just commend that section to you, that Paul was looking for the good and he was thankful. They had received grace from God and God had enriched them in speech and in knowledge in every way. God had been generous to this church spiritually. And Paul was thankful for that. So as we get into the text of 1 Corinthians, and just again, a 1,000-foot overview, we just finished 1 Corinthians in the study at HAC on Tuesday nights. And chapters 1 through 4, what's the big problem in Corinth? And the first problem, by the way, I mean, there were some really, really bad things, but what was the number one thing that Paul first gets to? They were divided. Before he gets to the sexual immorality, and before he gets to the suing each other, and before all the other stuff, he says, you guys are not unified. And that should get our attention, shouldn't it? That before he gets to the other stuff, he spends four chapters of the book on unity. And particularly, why weren't they unified? What did they get off track about in their thinking? A lot of it had to do with their teachers. The blessing, the number one blessing, right? It's they've got all these wonderful people that they're equipped with, and what did they do about it? They were we're making too much out of these teachers. They just oh, I'm of Paul. Oh, yeah, I'm with the guys who are all about Paul. Well, I'm with the guys who are all about Apollos. He's really eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, and we should follow him. He's not that great of a speaker, but Apollos, man, they took God's blessing and it became a curse for them. I mean, how sad is that? That their biggest problem off the bat comes from one of their greatest blessings. So they both made too much of their teachers, but also in chapter 4, they kind of made not enough of their teachers at the same time. It's possible for opposite problems to exist in the same group. And actually, often it's common for opposite problems to exist in the same group. Sometimes there's overcorrection going on. And so some people were like, oh yeah, the apostle, Paul or whoever. And some people were like, we don't need those guys. And he's like, really? I'm your father in the faith. How can you just cast us off? Look at what we're going through for you guys. And so both problems existed. In chapter 5, and then the latter part of chapter 6 and chapter 7, one of the huge things in Corinth was just sexual sin. They were overrun with it. I mean, again, you look historically, the phrase Corinthian girl came to mean prostitute. They're in a city that's full of sexual sin, and the church is struggling with all sorts of sexual sin. and just sexual confusion, because you note that after chapter 6, he's talking about people who are going to prostitutes and says, you can't become one flesh with them. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you from God. But then in chapter 7, in your letter you wrote, well, it's good not to have relations with a woman. And he has to correct and say, no, actually, if you're married, you need to be doing that. I mean, there's a few exceptions for prayer, but like, wow. And you see the opposite problem? There's like overboard on this side and overboard on that side. So there's just a lot of confusion about marriage and sexuality and how do we do this correctly. And so Corinth struggled with that. And Paul has to address a lot of his letter dealing with tolerating sexual sin, but also just correcting their thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they're really the root of the problem. We say this, it's suing each other. But before they were suing each other, what was the problem? They couldn't resolve disputes among themselves. And he's saying, you guys are going to the world to fix your disputes. And there's nobody here who's wise enough to like help you work it out with each other? Really? And it's to the point of lawsuits. But do you see that? Like, they can't work it out among themselves. And so Paul is like, listen, it should be better to just suffer the wrong. If you take each other to court, you both lost. Nobody wins in something like that. And so they were divided even to this point. And again, lawsuit was another big thing in the culture there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I will note this. Now, this comes in a warning section where he's saying, don't be deceived, ungodly people. And here's a list of things. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. That's just really an important phrase in Scripture. Such were some of you. It's important for two reasons. One is because such were some of you. And that's why he's reminding them. He says, make it a was and not an is. Because too many of them were going back into those things. And he says, you used to be this way. But he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so don't live that way anymore. You know, the congregation at Corinth had been making disciples. And they had brought a bunch of people in who didn't used to live like God wanted them to live. Thieves and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals and all of these people who had stopped being that way. Such were some of you. And they brought these people in. And you know, any time that we're really doing the work of the gospel, that's going to be what any church looks like, is we're bringing in people who are repenting of their sins and... but then they're living right, struggling with that, working on that. But that's what any church is made up of. Again, I appreciate Scott said this a long time ago, that every soldier in Christ's army is a deserter from Satan's army. The church is made up of former sinners. But that's not the end of the problems, unfortunately. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he addresses the big problem of people dabbling in these idol feasts and going into these different temples to partake in the idol feast because, oh, we have knowledge. And, oh, this is our right. We ought to be able to eat just meat, you know, whatever. And Paul says, listen, you're led into sin and you're participating in the altar of the demons when you do this stuff. But before he talks about that, he just says, listen, even if meat caused my brother to stumble, I wouldn't do that. You got to focus less on knowledge and more on love. You got to focus less on right and more on the gospel. I do all things to all men. I become all things to all men and do whatever I have to do in order to share the gospel with people. I'll give up whatever I have to give up. There's some misunderstanding about headship and specifically how coverings related to that in chapter 11. At the latter part of chapter 11, I mean, it wasn't just their lifestyle, it was their worship too, wasn't it? I mean, even their worship had become self-centered, and even the Lord's Supper, he's like, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It's about you, and it's got to be about Christ, and it's got to be about remembering his death, and examining yourself, and waiting for one another so that we can do this together. And then in chapter 12 through 14, that wasn't the only problem with their worship. Is remember one of the other huge blessings back here? They're given all these spiritual gifts back in chapter 1. And what did they do with those? It's about me. And I want to speak in tongues. And I want to look good in front of everybody. And he said, you've missed the point. And it's, of course, right in the middle of that section that he writes the great chapter on what? Love. That's the solution to all of this. And then chapter 15, it appears that some of them have gotten into the worldly Greek philosophies. And in Greek philosophy, you wanted to leave your body behind. Get rid of the body and be free of that thing. And so some of them started believing that what? There was just no such thing as resurrection from the dead at all. Like, you just, the dead don't raise. And Paul says, you want to believe that? You really want to believe that? Well, here's what happens when you believe that Christ hasn't been raised and you're still in your sins. And the dead who have died in vain. And like, they allowed worldly philosophy and their closeness to the world to contradict fundamental truths about the faith. Now, you just look at that list. And I mean, there's some good in there. There's a lot of bad in there. But I want us to just think for a minute. I mean, if you just look at, if you just covered up this other side and looked at what it's talking about in Corinth, like, could this not be written to the Church of America? you just like pick a church. Look at the number of things and how much this is just so much the world that we live in. 1 Corinthians is a really helpful book for us because the principles still apply so much to our culture and our situation. So here's what I want us to think about for just a minute. What if you remember at Corinth and this is what, when you get together with the Christians there and you see the Christians, like, this is what's going on. What did Paul tell them to do at Corinth? Hey, here's what I want us to think about for just a minute. First of all, what did Paul not tell them to do? Which I think is notable. Paul did not say, be true to yourself. Don't let anybody judge you for who you are. And I'll tell you guys, that gospel is getting preached so strongly to this generation. Is it doesn't matter what you're doing or who you are, you just be who you are. And even if you're terrible, as long as you're true to yourself, you know, well, at least he's honest about how bad he is. You know, with a lot of the stuff that's been going on in the news lately, that's some of the stuff I've been hearing. It's like, well, at least he's not phony. At least he's not a hypocrite. But what's he doing? I mean, and that is not at all the approach that Paul is taking. He said, you got to change. You were this stuff. You are sanctified. That means set apart. You can't live like that and call yourself a Christian. And the same thing is true for our culture and our day. Paul did not tell him, well, you know, stay true to God. And you hang on. But, you know, just quit church for a while. You know, it's not really necessary, you know. And that's a big thing in our culture and our generation, isn't it? To be spiritual without being religious is kind of the way people like to say that. And Paul doesn't say that to the group. He says, you know that group you're with? They're a pretty rotten group. And like he writes like 1 Corinthians B and like sends it privately to some people and is like, you guys just run. Just get out. Like, and everybody else, you got to fix it. But you guys who are good, like, just go start something else somewhere. He doesn't say that. He never says that in any of his letters. Like, just leave. Because you can be close to God without trying to work it out with his people. On the contrary, John writes and he says, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, what can't you do? You can't love God whom you haven't seen. You can't do it. The two great commands in John, we've heard this message from the beginning, God is light, is number one. And the second is we got to love each other. And those two things are inseparable. They're inseparable in Corinth, and they're inseparable now. And you know, he didn't say, okay, well, like, you got to keep doing church, but you just go start your own group. You know, just go and, like, split and, like, have the good people go over here and, like, the other people go over there and, like, figure that out and, like, just start another group. And let me just say this for just a second. When you think about Corinth and you think about, like, the early world, first century, you can look up here and, I mean, how many of these cities do you see that, like, had a church in them, right? So there's like, if you go over here to Asia, there's how many churches in Asia that we know? There's like seven at least, right? These churches that are written to in the book of Revelation and Laodicea. We also do know about the church of Colossae, right? We got a letter to them. And Hierapolis, at the end of Colossians, he references that there's a group there as well that Epaphras had helped. What other cities do you see that had churches here? So you go up to Macedonia, you've got, or before that, you got Troas, right? Paul had his long sermon there, the midnight sermon. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, you know, Acts 16 and 17. Corinth, right? Do you see another place that had a church on this mount? A place that was nearby to Corinth? Cenchrea. There's a church there. How do we know there was a church there? Romans 16, verse 1, when Paul is finishing up the book of Romans, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, if you look at this map real quick, like as far as like churches that were close together, like which churches were the closest together? I mean, that's pretty close, right? Cenchrea is actually basically a port city of Corinth. Like it's on one side of the isthmus, and Corinth is over here. There actually was another city, Lycaum, I think is how you pronounce that, maybe. And so like Cenchrea and Lycaum were like the joint cities, especially Lycaum, but also Cenchrea. Let me also just say over here, in this like tri-cities area here, Laodicea, Colossae, these were all 6 to 12 miles apart. But do you know how far apart these churches were? They're 6.5 miles apart. And I was like, you know what, I'm going to check that. And sure enough, Google Maps, 6.7 miles, okay? Okay, how long would it take to walk there? Because they had to walk, right? Okay, it takes 2 hours, 11 minutes by modern roads to walk there. But do you see this? These places were close. And they existed at the same time, right? Because Paul is likely in Corinth when he writes Romans. And in that letter, he says, Phoebe, servant of the church of Cenchrea, you know, likely sending the letter by her. And here's the thing. Paul just doesn't say, you know, there's a church at Cenchrea. Just like go there. He never says that. And I think that's really important as we think about how Paul is getting the Christians in Corinth to figure things out together. Is he's telling them, you've got to figure this out among yourselves and don't just desert each other, even if it was to go to another group. And as just a side note, you know, I've seen in other places, I've seen, like, there's a place I know of in, like, another state somewhere that happened a few years back, where, like, there was a church that started up, like, not too far away from a kind of a larger church, and there were, like, a bunch of people that went to that newer church because they were kind of disgruntled or dissatisfied with the way things were going at the bigger church, and so there's kind of like this other church that started up. And I don't think it was a church split in that situation. Like, it wasn't a bunch of people who said, like, we're leaving you guys and whatever. But then it just started up, and, like, a bunch of these people went there. And you know what happened is, like, it wasn't really helpful for either group because of kind of the way it went down. Because, like, the bigger group is like, well, now there's, like, all these less people there. And there were things that were kind of unresolved, and they never really got resolved because now they're not here anymore. And in that new group, there are people who are dissatisfied, and they go to a new group. And let me just tell you, if you're someone who's dissatisfied with something, and then you just, like, don't fix it, but you go somewhere else, what do you think is going to ultimately happen? You're going to be dissatisfied wherever you go. Because if you never work things out, are you ever going to find a perfect group of people that you aren't dissatisfied with something? No! That church doesn't exist. If it does, let me know about it. I think it's called heaven, right? So, we just need to think about that. There are a couple of challenges that a healthy, growing church can go through as they are growing and as they're doing what God wants them to do. One of the two challenges that a church can go through is appointing elders. Because anytime you go through a process where you're trying to evaluate the character of other people in the congregation, because biblically that's what we're supposed to do, right? It's like, look out from among us people who have these qualities. That's a real challenge for a group, because if there's unresolved issues in the group, that's like an opportunity for those things to come out, isn't it? And a lot of times that's what happens. I mean, I talked with my dad about that, like when we were thinking about that here and going through that a few years ago. And in other groups that he's been in, he says a lot of times if there's unresolved issues in a congregation, if they go through an elder selection process, that stuff will come to the surface. And a lot of times that's true. I don't think it's always true, but a lot of times that's what happens. Another challenge for a growing group is when another group starts up that's kind of within reasonable driving distance of that group. And that's a challenge for any group, because it's like, well, what are we going to do about that? How are we going to deal with that? Because it's an opportunity, if there are people who haven't worked things out, to just go and kind of get a new start somewhere. And that's a challenge. And we just need to think about that. Let me just say that the work that's starting up, Lord willing, in Harrisburg, well, it's already started up in Harrisburg, We're not trying to start that to like bring people up there or to try to, you know, make that a thing where we're pulling people away from this group. That's not the point of that. There needs to be a church in Harrisburg. When you look at the population of this area and like where the churches are, like there needs to be a group there. And so what we're trying to do is just trying to start a group there and reach out to that community and bring people in there. But this group just needs to think about that. We're not trying to pull from Gettysburg or Marietta or Shippensburg or like anywhere. We're just trying to plan a work there. And this group has to work things out. And Shippensburg's got to work things out. Marietta's got to work things out. And Harrisburg's got to work us with stuff in Harrisburg, you know. Any group of any size has to work things out. And that's the point I'm trying to get across as we talk about this morning. Is at Corinth, if there was ever an excuse to like just go somewhere else because there's too many problems here, man, that would have been Corinth, man. And Paul never says, just leave. Never what he says. Here's what he did say. Here's what you need to do. You need to start thinking straight about God's workers. I planted, Apollos watered, but what was the point? It wasn't so that we could get people following us or like getting a cool group here and like we're cooler than the group over there. It was God giving the increase. That is the whole point of this whole thing. Whether I'm here or there or somewhere else, we're about planting the gospel in people's hearts. And that's the focus of the work. They needed to mourn over sin instead of gloating over it. They needed to hold people accountable for sin in the church. They needed to get that guy out of there who wasn't repenting of being with his father's wife. They needed to, instead of taking each other to court, why not rather be defrauded? And have you ever thought about that? What that really would have meant? It's like, but they're taking me to court and I'm just not going to put up a fight? Like, you know, it would be better. You just let it go. You know, there's some times where, like, not everything that we want to get resolved in a situation gets resolved. And there's times where we just have to forgive and forget and move on. And that's okay. We need to want to be together so much that it's worth it to do that. You need to glorify God in your body. You don't belong to you. Do you realize that? You belong to God. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. You know, instead of doing this idol temple stuff, you put God first and don't go to the temple of idols. And second, put others before you. If it causes your brother to stumble, even if it was okay, don't do it. So put God first, put others before yourself. And ultimately, you guys got to learn to love. You're making everything about you. And love does not seek its own. It's not puffed up. Learn to love. Build other people up. Stop sinning. And stop being with a bunch of unbelieving people who affect you to the point that you stop believing there's a resurrection. It's interesting to me that 1 Corinthians 15:33, we quote that a lot in talking about like friends. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? He didn't actually write that in the context of like chapter 6. He wrote that in the context of chapter 15, which was about stopping believing in the resurrection. You know, it doesn't just corrupt good morals in that sense, but also corrupts good believing and good doctrine and stuff. I think this is interesting. That's the context of that. So here's the thing I want us to see as we wrap the lesson up here. 1 Corinthians is not all there is. And sometimes we miss 2 Corinthians. It's kind of like the little brother of 1 Corinthians. We like 1 Corinthians because it addresses like all the church problems, right? And we get to like get on our soapbox and talk about that. But look at 2 Corinthians just super quick with me. First of all, there was a huge problem in 2 Corinthians. And Paul actually spends most of the letter addressing this problem. Is there had been people who had come in after Paul who were attacking Paul and trying to distance him from the church there. Which, by the way, that's what false teachers will try to do with you. Is they will not only try to teach you what's wrong, but they will try to isolate you from people who will teach you what's right. That is one of the biggest tactics. They will embitter you, tell you bad things about them. Isn't that exactly what Satan tried to do with Eve? God's holding out on you. God knows that when you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. And so she distances Eve from God and is able to feed her a lie. I mean, that's just like false teaching 101. And that's so much of what happens in the background of 2 Corinthians. Now, even in these big sections, we're not going to look at all these references, but even in a section where he's talking a lot about his ministry and the gospel and here's what it is, every once in a while he'll tell you, and by the way, what I'm doing here is I'm showing you this as an alternative to what you're getting from the other side. We've rejected underhanded, disgraceful ways. We're not peddling the word of God. He says just stuff like that through that whole section because he's trying to get them to see that. And at the end, the whole like last section of the letter, he forced Paul to boast, you know, about his visions and his suffering and all that stuff, because all they would listen to is proud people. And Paul's like, if that's all you're going to listen to, well, okay, fine. Here's my resume, spiritually. Look at what I've been through and what the Lord has done through me. Okay? Okay, you forced me to do it. I'm so sorry. And it is interesting to see Paul in that. So Paul does that. But look at this. You know how they needed to learn to carry out discipline in 1 Corinthians? They did. They did. Thank God. They repented. And whether this is the same guy or a different guy, they learned to do church discipline, and they did it. Now, let me say, they still struggled with holiness and separation. There's like a section there in the middle of 2 Corinthians that he really makes that clear. Like, you have to be separate. You do not have fellowship with light and darkness. Like, it doesn't work. But look at this. 2 Corinthians 7 is huge. It's huge, because if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know what a big deal 2 Corinthians 7 is. He's been like leading up to it. He's like, we heard from Titus and we were just so happy. And then he like gets off on a tangent. And like, oh yeah, when Titus came. And then he gets off on another tangent. And finally you get to 2 Corinthians 7 and he's like, you repented. We got a good report from Titus. Thank God. You guys changed. You listened. I hated having to write that hard letter, whether it was 1 Corinthians or the 1.5 Corinthians. You listened, you changed, you repented. You look at the godly sorrow that this produced in you. The church at Corinth changed. They were a terrible church, but they changed. You see that? If you don't remember anything else, just remember that, okay, from this morning. They were terrible, but they changed. They refreshed the spirit of Titus. They gave generously and willingly. He writes to them, he says, hey, I've been bragging on you guys, but we know how we know they followed through with it. It's in Romans 15. When he says, I've received the offering from Achaia. They followed through with it. They did it. They gave willingly. They were a generous church. Now, at the end, he does say, you guys still need to be on guard. I'm still a little nervous that when I visit in person, things are going to not go well. So it wasn't like they were changed and that was the only change they needed to make, which that's true for any church, right? I mean, you repent of stuff and there's still going to be challenges. And so he ends 2 Corinthians saying, I really hope, so I put this in gray, kind of like it's neither good nor bad. It's like he hopes it won't be bad. And he hopes things will go well. But the fact is, the people in Corinth stuck together. And they kept working it out with each other. We know that because 10 years later, when Paul is about to die, he says, hey, I left Erastus at Corinth. And he's still working with them. I don't know exactly how they were doing. A lot of the stories in the New Testament kind of end that way. It's like, it's kind of open-ended. Like, what's going to happen? And Corinth is one of those stories, but I don't miss 2 Corinthians for 1 Corinthians. They repented, and if Corinth can work things out, we can work things out. Three quick things and we're done. How did the Christians at Corinth make it? They stayed together and worked it out. Do you remember the analogy Paul used in 1 Corinthians? It's the analogy of a body, right? What if your body worked things out by just like separating? Man, I had that bad hand injury. Done with that. You know? It doesn't work that way. If you're in a body, you work things out because you stick together with your body. You're members one of another. And that's what they did at Corinth. They listened to rebuke. It would have been hard to read those letters from Paul. I know that he's talking about you. But you know what? It's a huge measure of our character. Huge. When we are wrong. And Scott talked about this in his lesson on elders last week. How do we react when somebody comes to us and says, brother, I'm worried. There's some stuff you got to fix. Because for all of their faults, do you know what Corinth was willing to do? When Paul wrote and said, you're wrong, they said, I'm sorry. I'm going to change that. I'm going to repent. And you know, brethren, if we don't get anything else right, we got to get that right. Because you can have all these other problems, but if you're willing to change and you're willing to repent, God can work with you. And God can work with any group of Christians that's willing to work together and to see when they're wrong and to repent. Have a soft heart. And the key to all this is love, isn't it? There's a reason it's the greatest commandment. Because if we learn to love God before anything else, and the love of the world is not the first thing in our hearts, and if we learn to love our neighbor as ourselves and to learn to love our brother even more than we love ourselves, then we'll be able to work through whatever problem it is. I really believe that. And I hope you believe that, that if we're working with people who love the Lord and love one another, we can work out any problem in the church. That's the lesson this morning. And that's the invitation this morning, is to get right with God, to learn to love as he's first loved you. This hasn't been a sermon aimed at people who aren't in Christ yet, but if you're here this morning and you need to join God's people, and you need to make things right with God in your life, any church problem ultimately comes back to the individual. We all have to seek to be right with God individually before we work together. And that's the invitation this morning. If there's any way we can help you to be right with God, to be baptized into Christ, repenting of your sins for the forgiveness of those sins, or if you're here and there's some way we can pray for you or help you, please let us know while we stand and sing this song.